Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and beginning at verse 29. And immediately Jesus left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening, at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Well, the general election has come and gone. David Cameron has been re-elected as the Prime Minister of our country for the next 5 years. For the last 5 weeks, he and Ed Miliband and Nick Clegg and Nicola Sturgeon and others were on the go, campaigning, debating, canvassing, talking, trying to get people to vote for them. Their last 5 weeks involved grueling schedules with little downtime, because they were people on a mission. They were people with purpose, men and women on a mission. Each of the leaders of the main political parties were on the go, non-stop, 7 days a week for 5 weeks, trying to secure that victory in the general election. It was their relentless movements all over the country that indicated how determined they were to be elected, to gain a majority in the House of Parliament. One day, David Cameron put on his Facebook page, "I will travel today to the four corners of the UK with a clear message." He was a man on the go, because he was a man on a mission to be re-elected as the Prime Minister of our country. And that relentless movement to establish control of a kingdom is reflected in our passage this morning. I wonder if you noticed how much Jesus is on the go in these 10 verses. 8 times in 10 verses, Jesus is said to be on the go. Our English versions use different verbs. He comes, he goes, he enters, he departs. But in the original language, they all derive from one main verb for going and coming. Look at verse 29. "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew." Verse 31. "And he came and took Simon's mother-in-law by the hand." Verse 35. "And arising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place." Verse 38. "And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for.'" And then verse 39. "And he went throughout all Galilee." Do you see it? Jesus is a man on the go. He's been on the go since chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. And then verse 14, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee." And then verse 16, "passing along the Sea of Galilee." Verse 19, "and going on a little further." Since we have been introduced to Jesus, he has been on the go. But now in these 10 verses, his movements speed up with a rapidity. 8 times we're told he's on the go. The movement shows us that here is a man on a mission. Here is a king with purpose. And the question is, what is that purpose? What is that mission? I think if we went out today into Cambridge and asked people, what was Jesus' purpose in life? What was his mission in life? I think they'd say, to make the world a better place. Do you remember Mikhail Gorbachev's view of Jesus 2 weeks ago? He said Jesus was the first socialist, the first to seek a better life for mankind. Martin Luther King Jr. said Jesus was an extremist for love, truth, and goodness. I think that captures people's general understanding of Jesus' mission in life, to make the world a better place. Hence why they often talk about his moral teaching. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus came to make the world a better place. And actually, their point is not wrong. He did come to make the world a better place, but just not in the way that people think. It's what politicians in the recent elections were claiming to offer voters, to make the UK a better place. But Jesus isn't a politician. He doesn't come trying to win votes with promises that are often empty. He receives the one and only vote that counts, and that is his Father's. At his baptism, Jesus is affirmed by his Father, and he is commissioned by his Father to come and to inaugurate his kingdom. That was Jesus' mission in life. That was his plan. That was his purpose. To inaugurate the kingdom of God. Just look back at chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In the run-up to the election, each politician had their little sound bites, didn't they? They tried to encapsulate in a few words the whole of their manifesto. Vote UKIP, get a referendum on Europe. Vote SNP, fight austerity in Westminster. Vote Labour, get equality for working people. Vote Conservative, build on the strong economic recovery. The soundbite was an attempt to encapture the main message of that political party. And it's the same with Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Those words capture the whole of Jesus' teaching. And notice, it is not love your neighbor as yourself. That was part of his teaching. No, this is the synopsis. This is the heart of his message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom was near because the king was here. That was Jesus' message. The kingdom is near because the king is here. And that message became his mission, to inaugurate God's kingdom on the earth. And in this passage this morning, Jesus shows us that he is a man on that mission, that he is a king with that purpose, to inaugurate God's kingdom. He shows us this in three ways. Number one, Jesus restores people's lives. He restores people's lives, verses 29 to 34. This was inferred from last week when Jesus healed the man in the synagogue. But we weren't told anything about that man, only that the Spirit had so dominated his life that he'd lost his true self and his ability to speak for himself. Yet Jesus restored that broken man by exorcising that unclean spirit from him. The restoration was subtle, but it was there. But now, with this episode in Simon Peter's home, Jesus makes the idea of restoration even more clear. Verse 29, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them." Here's Peter's mother-in-law lying with a fever. She's lost her normal level of functioning, which in that culture would have been to serve the people in her home with hospitality, with meals and drinks. But she's unable to function normally. She's lying down. And it's the same with the people who crowd outside the door after sunset, verse 32. That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Do you notice that the sick and the demon-possessed have to be brought to Jesus by others? There's this real sense that people's illnesses and demon possession is so debilitating, is so oppressive, that people are unable to bring themselves to Jesus for help. We'll see this in 2 weeks' time in chapter 2, where the paralytic has to be carried by his friends to Jesus. Simon's mother-in-law's fever and the illness and the demon possession are pictures of the fallenness of our human nature caused by sin and by Satan. Sin and Satan debilitate and oppress our lives such that we actually need help to even come to Jesus. The picture is one of utter helplessness. Simon's mother-in-law is lying with a fever. She's unable to do anything. The sick and demon-possessed have to be brought, carried to Jesus. They are so unwell. And what Jesus does for Simon's mother-in-law is a mini picture of what he does for all people who are brought to him, those carried to outside the door. Verse 31, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. What is beautiful about this picture here is the subtlety with which Mark tells it. Simon's mother-in-law is restored through Jesus' resurrecting touch. There's no spell or incantation, which was what exorcists used in those days. No, Jesus just comes and he touches her. But more than that, it's a resurrection touch. Do you notice what it says? He touched her by the hand and lifted her up. It's the word raised. And in Mark's gospel, four times in four healings, that word is always used. Chapter 3, the man with the withered hand, Jesus says to him, rise up. Chapter 5, verse 41, Jairus' dead daughter, arise. Chapter 9, verse 27, the boy with the unclean spirit, Jesus raises him up. Chapter 10, verse 49, Jesus says to Bartimaeus, get up, rise up. It's resurrection language. In other words, all these healings, they're mini resurrections. They're mini pre-resurrections of Jesus' resurrection. They are prequels, tasters, pointers, signposts of another resurrection. The resurrection that will restore people's lives. Jesus restores people's lives by his resurrection touch. He comes to this mother-in-law, he touches her, and he raises her up. And look at the result, verse 31. And she began to serve them. Jesus' touch restores people to service. The kingdom of God dawns in common people's lives being restored to service in God's kingdom. Last year in the CPC book club, we read the book by Rosaria Butterfield, The Secrets of an Unlikely Convert. As I was reading the book, one of the things that struck me was the dysfunctionality of her life in what she ate. She was on this extreme vegetarian diet, which meant that her body had all these pains going on all the time in her tummy. She was dysfunctional in who she slept with, another woman. She was dysfunctional in the way she thought in a relativistic, postmodern worldview. She lived life out of kilter with reality. She lived life upside down. And what is amazing is as Jesus comes into her life with his resurrecting touch, she begins to function normally again. She says she started to eat again, normal food, and she found her body literally was being recovered. She started to honor her body in her sexual relations. She started to think properly with God as the King of all things in her academic world. And her life began to be restored. And she began to serve in God's kingdom. That is what Jesus Christ does for people. He restores people's lives. But there's something else that he does in this passage, and it's more subtle than what he does with Simon's mother-in-law. It's there in verses 32 to 34. That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. We need to remember that, what time, or what day, sorry, this was. Do you see the reference to the evening at sunset in verse 32? If you flick back, just glance back up to verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, it's still the Sabbath day. And Mark tells us that the people come to him after the sun has set on the Sabbath day. Now, boys and girls, you know that our days begin when the sun rises. Your dad and your mum come into your room and they say, it's time to get up. Why? Well, because the sun has come up. But actually, in the Jewish world, the end and the beginning of the day was not sunrise, it was sunset. The Sabbath began on Friday evening and ended on Saturday evening. The first day of the week began on Saturday after sunset. So think about the significance of when these people were brought to Jesus. They were brought to Jesus after the Sabbath was over. Now, why is that significant? Well, because Mark wants us to see very subtly here that these people were not just debilitated by illness. They were not just oppressed by demons. They were enslaved by law. They were enslaved by the law of man, not the law of God. The scribes and the Pharisees had taken the one law of the Sabbath, a day of rest and devotion to God, and they had extrapolated that law out into 39 different laws of things you could do and not do on the Sabbath. Let me list you some of them. You couldn't heal on the Sabbath. You couldn't carry anything on the Sabbath. You couldn't walk too far on the Sabbath. Hence why the sick and demon-possessed are only brought to Jesus after the Sabbath has ended, at sunset. So here are people enslaved by laws, the traditions of men, not the commandments of God. I mean, think about it. In this culture, when would you go to someone's house? You don't go out in the dark. You don't walk miles in the dark to visit someone in this culture. You go during the daytime. So why are they coming at night? Because they are enslaved by a law. Mark will pick this up in chapter 7. But now, early on, he weaves it into his narrative. Which means we need to think about the significance of when Jesus actually heals these people. When does he heal them? On the first day of a new week, after the Sabbath. That's when he heals them. Do you see what Mark is doing here? He's showing us the dawning of the kingdom, the dawning of a new era in which people will be given rest from slavish law keeping. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was created into rest. His first day of life was actually a day off, a day of rest. But that rest was ruined when he rebelled against God. And what resulted for the human race was restlessness. But here is Jesus, the second and last Adam, on a new day of a new week, bringing rest into these people's lives. People who are troubled people who are burdened, and he gives them rest. I've already mentioned Rosaria Butterfield's biography, but let me mention what some people have called the world's first autobiography, Augustine's Confessions. It's Augustine, the early church father of North America, about a decade after he'd become a Christian, reflected on his life and wrote an autobiography. There's one line in that autobiography that has become famous for Augustine. And in a sense, it sums up his whole life. I think this is one of the richest theological lines that has ever been penned outside of the Bible. O God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. As human beings, we were made in the image of God, and we were made for God. As human beings, we have wandered away from God, and we are restless without God. As human beings searching for rest, we find rest in God alone. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And that is what Jesus shows us here. He restores people's lives, and he brings rest to troubled, tired, and tormented people. The phrase after sunset, it's theological. A new era is dawning. The kingdom is coming. Jesus is a man on a mission. He is inaugurating the kingdom of God. So we've seen that he restores people's lives. He brings people rest. And finally, he resists people's distraction. Jesus resists people's distraction, verses 35 to 39. In these final verses, we meet Jesus on the go again. Verse 35, he rises early, departs and goes away. Verse 36 and 37, his disciples, they come looking for him. They say to him, what are you doing here out in a desolate place? You should be back in Capernaum where the crowds are. And Jesus' response, verse 38, let us go. Verse 39, and he went. Do you see the movement? Four times in four verses, and then the climactic, and he went throughout all Galilee. He's a man on the move because he's a man on a mission. And his mission is to inaugurate God's kingdom. That's why he goes around preaching. But that kingdom that he's inaugurating, it doesn't arrive in a vacuum. It arrives in conflict, a conflict with the kingdom of Satan. Hence why there is the closing reference to casting out demons. Jesus inaugurates God's kingdom by going to war with Satan's kingdom. And all the way through chapter 1, from verse 21 on, everywhere Jesus goes, he encounters the darkness and brokenness of Satan's realm. Everywhere he goes, he bumps into Satan's kingdom. Verse 21, he goes to church, the synagogue, and Satan's there, a man with an unclean spirit. He goes into Simon's home, and Satan's there. Of course, the fever isn't a demon possession thing, but fever has come from a world that is broken because Satan tempted our first parents to disobey God. So Jesus encounters the brokenness that results from Satan's kingdom. In verse 32 to 34, sick and demon-possessed people crowd outside the door in the dark. Do you see the picture? It's demonic. They have come to him to fight him. It's why he refuses to let them speak. Verse 34. I'll deal more with that next week, why Jesus keeps silencing people from identifying him. But for now, notice that the demons want to do battle with him. They want to name him so they can control him. And then verse 35, you see that he rises in the dark, and then he goes off to a desolate place. which recalls the wilderness temptations where Jesus did battle with the devil, and there he goes to pray. Mark records Jesus praying three times in this gospel. Each time he's praying at night, in a solitary place, and in the context of opposition. Jesus praying in the dark here, alone, is a picture of Jesus in battle with the darkness of Satan's kingdom. And it is in that context of conflict, of Jesus doing battle with the devil, that we must understand these closing words in verses 36 to 39. Because what Jesus resists here in his interaction with Simon and his disciples is a subtle but satanic distraction to inaugurating God's kingdom. The ominous tone of conflict that we've seen throughout this chapter doesn't dissipate in these final verses. No, it continues. Verse 36, the disciples searched for him, or if you have an NIV, they looked for him. Both translations are rather lame. Rather, they hunted him down, is what it literally means. The word has the idea of hot pursuit. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's only ever used for hostile pursuit. It's used of Saul pursuing David in order to capture him. It's a bit like the paparazzi who pursued Princess Diana on the night that she died. It wasn't a friendly pursuit. It was a hostile one. And there's that sense here. Of course, the disciples don't want to kill Jesus, but they do try inadvertently to distract him from his God-given task. Because that is what they are doing here. Their question in verse 37 has the hint of rebuke. Everyone is looking for you. I mean, what are you doing out here in a desolate place? You should be back in Capernaum doing miracles. And at one level, we can understand, can't we? If we were first century Jews under Roman occupation and we think we find the Messiah who in our mind has come to do miracles, win people to his cause, and then build an army and kick the Romans out, I mean, then the last place he should be is away from the crowds. He needs to be in and among them, creating the movement, developing the army. But Jesus resists Peter's veiled rebuke. Verse 37, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. There's a sense in which Simon and the disciples are not helping Jesus, they're hindering him. What Jesus resists here is a hindrance to his mission, a distraction from the crowds to his mission. Satan wants to use the disciples and the crowds to distract Jesus from what he's come to do. And we see that in chapter 8, don't we? Peter identifies Jesus as the Christ, and Jesus says, well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter says, no, you're not. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. This is a subtle but satanic distraction to inaugurate God's kingdom. And that is why Jesus stays on the move preaching. He's a preacher, not a politician. He's a preacher, not a healer. He's a preacher, not an exorcist. He has come to inaugurate God's kingdom. That is why he resists people's distraction. He's a man on a mission. I've been reflecting this past week about our society as we've elected a new government. We live in a world that is dysfunctional in our relationships, in our families, in our society. We live in a world where people are restless. And most people think that the answer lies in our politicians, in a better NHS, with better science, with better humanistic thinking. And these past weeks, all we've heard from the politicians is that if they were elected, they would make this country a better place. And in some ways, they will, socially, and we should thank God for that. But as I've reflected on this general election, a sermon I heard about 18 years ago just came to me. And it was during a bit of political uncertainty in Northern Ireland. It was preached by Ted Donnelly, a Presbyterian minister in Northern Ireland. His text was 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 10. I don't expect you to know what that text says, but let me read it to you. "So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" The title of his sermon was "Bring Back the King." There is the answer to our personal problems. There is the answer to our society's problems. We've rejected the king that God sent to us. And what our society tries to do with Jesus is it tries to distract us from him. Distract us from his true identity. He is God's king. He's not a healer primarily. They want us to think of him as a healer, as a moral teacher, as a good man for society. But he is God's king, and he refuses to be misunderstood. People want to distract us from his true identity and his true mission. But Jesus says to us this morning, "I am God's king, and I have come to inaugurate his kingdom. I've come to restore the lives of common people. I've come to give them rest. And I did not get distracted from that." And because his kingdom has come, Jesus says, repent and believe this good news. Let us pray. Father God, 2,000 years ago, you sent your Son to pierce the darkness of this world because he is the light of this world. Please, would you remove the fog and confusion around his identity, and give to us this morning a clarity that he is your king, and his mission was to set up your kingdom. And we pray you would grant to all of us the repentance and faith to submit to your king. In his name we pray. Amen.